Again, I hope you've understood now that we're dipping our toes into the Atlantic of this subject. On the one hand, I feel terrible about all of the verses I'm skipping over. On the other hand, I hope that you've got your toes in the water and are now ready to jump in and swim this afternoon, this evening, tomorrow. And I hope you see the applicability to your life. Every aspect is under God's sovereign hand. So if you want to turn there, I'm just going to read a few passages out of Deuteronomy 28. And I would say this about Deuteronomy 28. If you want to understand the rubric, the rules, the parameters of the Old Testament, you must read Deuteronomy 28 over and over and over. And what this is, I'm just going to read you a couple of verses out. Here's verses 1 and 2. And if you faithfully obey the voice of Yahweh your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I have commanded you today, Yahweh your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of Yahweh your God. Deuteronomy 28 is a summation of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant made at Mount Sinai. And the first 15 verses are just lists of glorious blessings. And I summarize it. It is, if you obey me, I'll bless your socks off in every conceivable way. But in verse 16, all the way down to verse 72, is the other side of the coin. If you disobey, then I'm going to curse your socks off. All right. And so it says here, this is verse 15, but if you will not obey the voice of Yahweh your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed you shall be in the field. And he goes on and on and on. And a long way down, I'm going to skip down to verse 64, it says this, and Yahweh will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite. And there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But Yahweh will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, if only it were evening. And at evening you shall say, if only it were morning. How depressing of a life is that? Because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. If you want to know why, one of the reasons why, Psalm 137, the author says, blessed is he who takes your infants and dashes them against the rocks, who repays you as you have done. The third wave of the deportation, this was the cruel one. The first one was polite. And just right here, Nebuchadnezzar laid down the rules of exile, the rules of him being the new boss in town. Second one was a little rough, but it was a little gracious because of Daniel, I believe. We can talk about that later. The third one, the gloves were off, and Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm going to make sure this never happens again. That was when Babylonian soldiers would take Jewish babies from their mother's arms, cast them into the air, and catch them on their spears. This is fulfilled. It was promised. It was prophesied there in Deuteronomy 28. It's fulfilled. 2 Kings 25 says this, in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden. And the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. So God brought all of these curses to pass. Ultimately, and this is 586 BC, the law was given in 1446 roughly, and so you're looking at almost 900 years here, okay, that God has been patient with them and calling them to repentance. Jeremiah 13, 15 and 19 says this, hear and give ear, be not proud, for Yahweh has spoken. Give glory to Yahweh your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains, and while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because Yahweh's flock has been taken captive. Say to the king and to the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. The cities of the Negev are shut up, and none to open them. All Judah is taken into exile, wholly taken into exile. And then Jeremiah records from history at the end of his book, Jeremiah 52, says, in the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month, it was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard who served the king of Babylon, entered Jerusalem, and he burned the house of Yahweh and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captives some of the poorest of the people and the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon together with the rest of the artisans. Again, you see here God promising that this punishment is coming and then fulfilling it. And then finally, we were just a couple of just talking about this, Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. Habakkuk says, O Yahweh, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. This is how bad it is in Israel. God, where is your judgment? God answers in chapter 5. Look to the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. When we get to chapter 2, Habakkuk says, okay, wait, God, that's not what I was looking for. I mean, I wanted punishment, but not that punishment. God reminds his prophet that he's God, Habakkuk is not. So there we have the exile is prophesied and fulfilled. I'm going to look at the destruction and rebuilding of the temple. Isaiah 44, this is 24 to 28. Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am Yahweh, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by himself, who frustrates the signs of liars and make fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built. Pause right there. This sounds rather comforting, does it not? This is what you want to hear. Taking me from the womb and all these great things you've done, you're going to build up our cities. He continues, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. All right, to the average casual reader who wasn't looking with the eyes of faith and trusting in the good plan of Yahweh, this was terrible news. He doesn't want to hear that Jerusalem will be built and the foundation will be laid. Why? They're already there. For them to have to be built and foundations laid, they have to be wiped out. They have to be torn down. This is not comfort from a comfort standpoint. But God is promising, look, this place is going to be destroyed. You have broken my covenant. But here is the comfort. It'll be rebuilt. I am God. And I will keep my promises. Here's 2 Chronicles 36, how the book concludes. Verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may Yahweh his God be with him. Let him go up. Now, the chronicler is going out of his way to say God brought this about. God is in control of Cyrus. Now, here's the great thing. Isaiah 45 tells us Cyrus isn't a believer. Cyrus doesn't know God. Cyrus doesn't care about God's plans. But Cyrus is under God's sovereign control. And so Cyrus is going to do what God wants Cyrus to do, including rebuilding the temple and the city of Jerusalem and funding a good portion of it. And we see later in Ezra, Nehemiah's days, that some wicked men got together, sent Cyrus is gone, right? He's dead, and I forget if it's Darius II or who is on the throne in Persia. But they say, hey, the Jews are rebuilding the city and the temple. And if you look in your records, you know when this happens, bad things happen to the king who's in charge. They will be rebellious. They've been a total headache in all you Mesopotamian kings' lives. You'd better put an end to this. King of Persia gets the letter. He looks into it. Yeah, they have been a headache to me. All right, done. No more building the temple. And he goes and tells them all to stop. Well, God came along and said, no, this needs to be rebuilt, and tells Haggai and Zechariah to go to the people and say, get back on it. And interestingly enough, their appeal to Darius, or back to the king of Persia, is, no, go back and look at your records. Cyrus wrote it down and said this was to be rebuilt. He does, and in God's providence, the law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be revoked in their mind. And so he looks and says, you're right. So whoever the second king is, sends back to the enemies of the Jews in Judah, okay, let them build, and if they're short any funds, you supply it. That's our sovereign God. If he ordains that pagans will be the means to get his temple rebuilt, then it's going to happen. And his will cannot be thwarted. And what I love about Chronicles there, he just goes out of his way to say that the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Okay, God was at work in the rebuilding of the temple. So, now, let's look at one more part of the exile during the exilic time. Again, we talked about Judges being the low point of the Old Testament. It was until the exile. And then this was even worse. All right. This was the culmination of the old covenant, the threats of judgment from Deuteronomy 28. So this is it. The Jews are as depressed as they can be. They're out of the land. The temple is destroyed. And so here in exile, in their lowest point, God gives them their greatest hope. And he does it first through the dreams of a pagan king. Daniel chapter 2, right? Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams. He dreamed this dream night after night, again and again, couldn't sleep over it. And Daniel is the one who comes and gives him the answer. As we looked at, was it last night? It said, Daniel says, he sets up times and he changes the times and the seasons. He sets up kings. He takes down kings. He gives dreams and the meaning of dreams. This is all part of God's sovereign control. And so he gives this, and this is what he says. This is the conclusion of that four-part statue, head of gold, chest of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. And the rock, not cut by human hands, comes out of the hill, crushes and destroys this. And the days of the God... In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. And it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. What comfort is there, brothers and sisters, when you're in exile in a foreign land under the, in the kings of men, to know that it, that God's kingdom will break in pieces all these kingdoms, shall bring them to an end, and God's kingdom will stand forever. Brothers and sisters, be reminded that in a few trillion millennia from now, the United States of America will be a piece of dust on the footnote of history. And God's kingdom will stand unhindered, unchanged, and glorious. And we see this coming to view here, there in Daniel chapter 2. We see it also in Daniel 7. Same big idea, completely different vision. This time instead of a statue of metals, this is a bunch of animals. And it says there in verse 15, speaking of this, he says, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever." And at the end he says, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." And God is bringing into crystal clear detail for Daniel and for his people in exile that the greatness of his kingdom that is coming. And they're living in Babylon, right? The hanging gardens are right over there. The double walls of the city that seem to make it impenetrable. The walls that you could turn chariots around on top of. All right? The walls of the city that are governed by Nebuchadnezzar, who the Bible says, what he want, he took. You're the head of gold. He raises you up, you're raised up. He cuts your head off, you're dead. All of these kings will be done, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess it forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, looking to the kingdom of Christ is meant to encourage you to persevere. That the injustices that we see, the injustices that we endure, and all the wickedness of our kingdom, even if the guy you want to win, maybe I'm tipping my cards there, to win, wins, you're going to be really disappointed.
Yeah.
Okay? Even if we could resurrect Ronald Reagan, okay, and he became president, you're going to be very disappointed. Not so with the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Lastly, God gave Daniel this vision in Daniel chapter 9 of the 70 weeks. Listen to this. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. That sounds refreshing, does it not? Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. I take this to be 7 weeks of years, okay? Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks plus the 7, 69 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and there shall be, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with the many for 1 week, and for half the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. There's lots of ink has been spilled about this text, and good ink, to be sure. And I cherish this text. But Suffice it to say, let me just shortly summarize, God has great plans for his people. They will be enacted for sure. There will be the one who makes desolate, the abomination shall come on the one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. And we look at the book of Revelation, we look at the rest of Scripture and see the triumph of the king that is coming. And he gave this to Daniel, to his people in exile. This is the lowest point of their history. And he's saying, don't worry, I have a plan and I am enacting it. And we've got millennia at this point of evidence of God being faithful to keep his word and working out whatever details he needs to do, whatever details are required to get his people to where they need to be and do what they need to do. I say all this to say, you can trust him. And just to put an exclamation point on it, I hope, I want to look at just three instances in the book of Daniel that highlight this. I call this God's sovereignty on display during the exile. In Daniel 2, as I said, Nebi has some dreams and he can't sleep. He's disturbed. And I say dreams, plural. I think he had it night after night. It's one dream. And that's this revelation that's coming about the statue, which involves his kingdom, a bunch of other kingdoms, culminating in Messiah's kingdom. And he has this group of magicians who come around, who are supposed to be able, what they represent are, they are religious people, rulers of every country that he has conquered. Okay? And Nebuchadnezzar is a polytheist. He knows there's gods out there that he's not very familiar with. And so just in case, he has representatives of all of them there. And they're all here to, just in case, say if I have to run in and deal with an Egyptian particular deity, I can have someone here who can help me understand what's going on here. And so he says, in chapter 2, your job, show me the dream and the interpretation. And they said, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream. We will show you the interpretation. And he says, the word is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you do show me it, the dream and the interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and honor, rewards and great honor. And they try to negotiate. That's not how the rules are played, king. Come on. You just tell us that. And this is the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 2 says. He is a young man. He's very brash. He's been exceedingly successful as a general. But this ruler thing is new to him. And if you look, most great generals in human history don't make good administrators. And great administrators don't tend to be great generals. Okay? So Nebuchadnezzar, I think, is feeling himself in the deep end, a little over his head, and he wants to know what's going on, so he calls these guys up. And what's their confession and their conclusion? The Chaldeans answered, verse 10, they answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demands, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. You ever feel like you said too much? That's them, right? They just gave away the gig. What are you doing on the government payroll if you can't tell me what the gods are saying? That's the whole reason you're here, drawing a government paycheck. And so, what's Daniel say? My God can do dreams. My God's sovereign over that. Now, in the record, we have no revelation that Daniel has been called to be a prophet yet. Nothing. Daniel, for all we know, Daniel didn't know that God had called him to be a prophet. But he was confident in his God. I know my God can handle that. He helped Joseph out in Egypt with dreams when he was just a prisoner. And so, Daniel asks for some time, and he gives it to him, and this is Daniel's prayer once God reveals the dream. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked. He gave him the answer. And when he gives that answer to the king, now the king has just said, before all the representative gods of all the nations, they have confessed, we can't do this. And Daniel says, my God can. And what's Nebuchadnezzar's answer? Verse 47, the king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Now, I don't think this is Nebuchadnezzar's conversion prayer, okay? I do think that's coming, but I don't think that's it. But he says, let the record state, your God is better than all these other gods. Okay? First, so there's episode number one. God is greater than all the gods of that Nebuchadnezzar knows, that has representatives of. Let's go to Daniel 3. You should know this. This is Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, the fiery furnace. And, you know, they won't bow down. They are brought before Nebuchadnezzar. And here's what he says. This is verse 14 of chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. I'm a nice guy. Second chance. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Remember someone else who asked the question, who is Yahweh, that I should listen to him? Pharaoh asked the question. Pharaoh got an answer. Nebuchadnezzar asked the question. Nebi is getting an answer. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Excuse me. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They're saying, our God can do this. We don't know if it's good, his good pleasure to do this. But look what they say. If this be so, our God is able to deliver us from the burning furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. Either way, we're out of here. Either he miraculously delivers us from your power, and you see it, and you repent, or we get burned up and we're in his hand and not yours anymore. It's a win-win. That's kind of hard to say when you're looking at a fiery furnace, right? Brothers and sisters, can we have that kind of confidence in our God that we can look at life or death, it doesn't matter, I win. That's what Paul said. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm going to continue living on in the body, that's great. That's fruitful labor for me. But if I die, that's better by far. That's the kind of confidence that we must have in our sovereign God. And when we do, he gets the glory either way. Either way. And I love how these three men set it up, even if he doesn't. You can't win, Nebi. Even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down. We've made the calculation. We've done the cost-benefit analysis. It always rewards to trust God, even if you're a pile of ashes on the other side of the furnace. And what happens? You know that. They are rescued miraculously. And then listen to Nebuchadnezzar's conclusion. Verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, boy, you guys are amazing. Your clothes must be pretty fire retardant. No. He said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command, that head of gold king, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. That's great. Nebuchadnezzar saw it. But he says, God has him do it even one better. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. You're torn from pieces, and the king same says, your house made a dunghill. And when he says, I make a decree, that had to be written out in every language known in the Babylonian Empire. And an official got on a horse and took that message, and he rode out to every city and rode in the city, hear ye, everyone gather under the big oak tree at 2 o'clock this afternoon to hear a word from Nebuchadnezzar. And I don't know if they just got this summary statement or if the whole narrative is spelled out, but think about this. You're just out planting crops and bringing the potatoes in that can be passed on to Nebuchadnezzar's palace so you stay alive and don't get the wrath of the king. And all he says is, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses made a dunghill, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Even in the worst time period of Israel's existence, God put his name on display, his glory on display in spectacular ways. And even this, I don't think, is Nebuchadnezzar's prayer of repentance. But it is him giving glory to the God of gods in surprising and spectacular ways. Now, let's go to the third one. This is Nebuchadnezzar's, this is chapter 4. And you know what? Daniel didn't write this. It says right here, Nebuchadnezzar's testimony is right here. And I always say, even though my name is David, I'm glad I'm not David, so that my, you know, all of my sins get recorded in Psalm 51 and put in the Hebrew hymn book for everybody to sing, right? I'm glad that's not me. But my second choice of not being me would be Nebuchadnezzar talking about this. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. And then Nebuchadnezzar tells all the dirt about himself. And I'm just going to give you a short version. I was too big for my britches. I was puffed up. I was arrogant. And I thought the world revolved around me. And then God gives him another dream. And Daniel comes and tells him what it is. You need to repent of your pride, Nebi. It's not going to work out for you. He doesn't. And it says, all this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. I'm down to verse 28. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Wow. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. The greatest king to ever rule the nations of the world was reduced to bovine behavior. His mind is gone. His all of the the blessings and the comforts he had accrued in his life gone, and all the delicacies that he was able to delight in and enjoy gone, and he looked more like an eagle than a human. All right? And it's clearly brought by the sovereign hand of God. God told him a year in advance, Nebuchadnezzar, you'd better change. And he doesn't. And now here's the conclusion. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. That, brothers and sisters, is the right response to God's sovereignty. When you see it, when you know it, you experience it, you respond in worship. And what's he say? His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? There is no challenger to God. There is none. You can stand as defiantly as you want and shake your God-created fist at him. And God doesn't have to but blink, and you don't exist. Actually, he's still currently sustaining you by the word of his power spoken about in Hebrews 1:3. This is just like the end of Job. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. And Job's conclusion, I'll put my hand on my mouth, I need to shut up. I have talked like a fool. At the same time, verse 36, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. You put your success, your knowledge, your blessings in life in proper place, under the glory of God and the working for his glory, and you can have them in their right place. When the things of this world are your servants and not your gods, they are excellent tools. They're excellent tools, brothers and sisters. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. That, brothers and sisters, I believe, is Nebuchadnezzar's prayer of repentance. I am pretty hopeful we'll see him in glory, and looking forward to that day. But that, brothers and sisters, is the right response to the sovereignty of God. Worship and praise and honor to him and gratitude for what he has done. And again, this is the man who destroyed Jerusalem. This is the man who carried Judah into exile. This is the man who destroyed Yahweh's temple. And God, in turn, uses him to spread his glory and the knowledge of him around the globe to every tribe, tongue, and nation. All right? I'm not saying they were all converted at that point, but at minimum, Nebuchadnezzar was the tool to get the word out. Again, brothers and sisters, the sovereignty of God means that you can trust him. God's God. I'm not. My sister got me a birthday card. And it had a picture of a remote control on the front. And it said, I was going to get you a universal remote control for your birthday. And you open it up and it says, until I found out it didn't actually give you control of the universe. And I figured you wouldn't want it. Thanks, Diana. Appreciate that. But don't we want that so often? Could I just have the control? Could I just have control? God, we want it in our ignorance, in our foolishness, and in our hard-hearted rebellion. But the right answer, brothers and sisters, is that God is in control of the universe, every bit. As Dr. McCune said, there's not one rogue atom in the universe. So, as I've said, banish fear, banish worry, banish complaint, banish your excuses for not serving him, and trust him. Praise him. And walk in glorious and humble obedience. And when you get opportunities like Daniel to think about and sing about the greatness of your king, do it. All right. I didn't put this in my notes, but this, I was listening to Isaiah this week, and this is what chapter 30, he says, he's talking about the rewards, the blessing. He says, therefore, Yahweh waits to be gracious to you. Therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For Yahweh is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. And then he says, here's the blessings that are going to come to you. And this is what he says. On every lofty mountain and every high hill, there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. And in the day when Yahweh binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. God causes the difficulties that come upon you, and he will bind them up. And as Pastor Riley said, he's doing this for his glory and our joy. And in his perfect wisdom, the wounds are just as important as the healing. So I don't know your entire life story, but I do know the one who has written it and the one who is bringing it out. And his word has shown us very clearly, one, he's in complete control. Two, you can trust him. Three, we must praise him. And so I hope that we will do just that by his grace.